You've probably heard the old phrase, last man standing wins. Or maybe to be more inclusive, I should say the last one standing wins. Well, I looked that up in wordwizard.com, and they say the precise origin of that phrase is unclear. Some believe that last man standing originally referred to military recruits who would be involved in an exercise, and everybody would just kind of go as hard as they could, and then the last one still on their feet at the end wins. Others say that it applied to boxers in the ring, and the last one on his feet in the match would win the match. Others said that it came from spelling bees, where contestants would be asked to sit down if they misspelled a word. It's not often that you think about boxing and spelling, you know, both being such intense events, but there you go. It's possible that the phrase came from dance competitions, where couples would either be tapped out and told to sit down, or they would just dance till they were too exhausted to dance anymore, and it was the last one standing who won. Maybe you remember playing games when you were a kid, and whatever the game was, there was this whole idea that the last one standing wins, because surely everybody's going to drop out at some point. But the implication in all of those things is the same. As long as you're still standing, you've still got some fight left in you. As long as you're still on your feet, you've still got some fight left in you. We're starting this new sermon series today. It's called The Stand. And I want to read some verses to you from Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to pay careful attention to the times, how often Paul uses the word stand. Picking up in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So stand firm then." And then he goes on to talk about how they're going to do that. Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord. Finally, pay attention. What I'm getting ready to tell you is going to be the wrap-up of the whole thing, kind of the conclusion, the climax of the whole deal. And did you notice the times he said stand? Take your stand. Stand your ground. Stand firm. And then there were other key words that he used in this passage too. He talked about the Lord's mighty power, the full armor of God, the spiritual forces of evil, our struggle in the day of evil. And you know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like Paul is declaring war. That as followers of Jesus, there's this conflict, this combat that's going on around us, and we have to decide how we're going to engage. We can't avoid the battle, so are we going to stand or are we going to roll over and give up? Are we going to surrender? Are we going to suit up and get ready? Now, I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to you that there's a battle going on. I hope that you're not shocked by the announcement. It's all over Scripture. We read about this. We're involved in a war. It's not a race war. It's not a culture war. It's not a cold war. It's not a war on drugs. It's not a war on crime. And it's not a war on terror. It's a spiritual war. And it should not come as a surprise to us. I got to thinking, imagine this kid sits down at dinner time and his mom says, "Did anything happen at school today, honey?" And he says, "It sure did. I got attacked today when I was in school. I was going in one direction, minding my own business. All of a sudden, this group of guys came toward me, probably 11 of them. And man, one of them hit me, one pushed me, they knocked me down, they all just piled in on top of me. It was terrible." Now, if that happened during school, man, you're calling the principal. You're saying, "Who's in charge around there? What are these bullies who are attacking my son?" But if it happened after school, at football practice, then you say, "Honey, if you want to be a running back, there's going to be some people who are going to try to knock you down. There's going to be 11 of them, and they want you to go down. That's what you signed up for." Friends, as followers of Jesus, we're involved in a war. That's what we signed up for. It should not shock us. It should not surprise us. And listen, we're not at war with other churches, although we act that way sometimes as a culture. We're not at war with other religions. We're not at war with gay activists or left-wing fanatics. We're not at war with socialists or Antifa, not Republicans or Democrats. It's not that kind of war. It is a spiritual conflict. What did Paul say in verse 12? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, the Greek word that's used here for struggle actually has to do with wrestling, okay? It's up close, it's personal, it's intense. I watched a little bit of wrestling this past week in the Olympics, and I got to be honest with you, I have said this before, I do not understand the appeal. I never want to be that close to a sweaty man. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. You know, does that look fun to you? I'm just saying, that's me, okay? But here in Ephesians 6, the kind of wrestling we're not talking about is not wrestling where there's referees and where there's rules and where you shake hands at the end, okay? This is not WWE, it's not MMA, it's not heavyweight boxing, and it's not ultimate cage fighting, okay? This is a hand-to-hand combat. It's life or death, but it's not with people. We might disagree with people. Sometimes we have to stand up against what other people stand for. But our ultimate battle, the Christian's battle, is with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I mean, what does that even mean? How are we supposed to fight back an enemy we can't see? Notice what Paul starts this section with. He reminds us in verse 10 that we are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That, you know, we keep talking about what this battle is not, right? It's not missiles and guns. It's not just about a breakdown in our culture. It's not about rampant immorality. It's not against people at all, even people who disagree with everything we stand for. Well, it's also not a battle that we fight by our own power. It's not a battle that we fight by ourselves. At the outset, Paul reminds us that we fight by the strength of the Lord. Be strong in his mighty power. You know, we talk at church a lot about surrendering our lives to Jesus, that becoming a Christian, being saved, begins with surrender to Christ. It's how we get our sins forgiven. It's how we receive the promise of eternal life. But maybe add this to the imagery in all of this. When we come to Christ, right, we repent of our sins, we're baptized, we receive him as our Lord and Savior, it's like we're choosing sides in a contest or, well, in a war. We're choosing Jesus' side. We want him to be on our team. We want to be on his team. We are agreeing to fight alongside him. It's a choice. And I'm telling you, you want Jesus on your team. I don't usually see many commercials because I tend to watch Netflix or something, but I've been watching a lot of the Olympics, and so I've been getting a steady dose of commercials. There's these T-Mobile commercials about bad cell phone reception. Have you seen these? In one of them, two baseball players are talking on the phone. It's Aaron Judge and Giancarlo Stanton. And they're talking about, you know, kind of batting and how to get better. And the one guy is saying that when he gets up to bat, he likes to think about back in his Little League days, how successful he was in Little League, and that helps him. But the other guy is getting bad reception. So what he hears is that his friend bats against Little League players to get better at batting. So the last scene of the commercial is him, this pro baseball player, and he's batting against some 10-year-old pitcher who's throwing pitches to him, and he's hitting home runs, you know, as if he's going to get better that way. And what makes the commercial funny, or at least ridiculous, is that it's because the one athlete is so much better than the other. That they just can't play against each other. The little kid cannot compete in a situation like that. So it just kind of made me think. When we're choosing sides, we have access. I mean, come on. We have access to the God of the universe. We're choosing sides, and we get to pick the maker of heaven and earth. That literally, we align ourselves with ultimate power. Now, that doesn't make the battle easy. It doesn't mean that we're not going to lose some skirmishes, that we're not going to get wounded, maybe even killed in the battle, but we are choosing the winning side. I read in my study this week, even though our victory is secure, our victory has to be won through conflict, through battle. Now, look, we know that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. We know that God's ultimate victory is secure, but in a war, when the enemy has surrendered, they're defeated, oftentimes there is guerrilla warfare that still takes place. There are those soldiers who refuse to surrender. They kind of hold out, and they're going to inflict as much pain and trouble as possible. For the time being, God has allowed our enemy, Satan, to have influence in the world. But he is a defeated enemy. God has already won the war. Jesus is our strength and our shield. He's our source of power. He gives us everything we need, not just to survive, but to thrive, to prevail. We choose his side. It's like having a Major League Baseball player on your team playing a roster of Little League kids. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I mean, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't I? His power is ultimate. And then when we do that, that's when Paul says, okay, now put on the armor of God so that you can stand your ground. And next week, we're going to talk about the armor of God, what that looks like, how we put it on, what it means to engage in that way. But what I want to drill down into today is the enemy, this army that we are standing against. We have to understand our enemy if we're going to engage him with power and with confidence. Listen again to verses 11 and 12 here. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's not flesh and blood, it's the devil. It's not an army that we can see and touch. It's rulers and authorities and powers of darkness. It's the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Back in the late 1980s, two novels came out by an author named Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And they were books, novels, about spiritual warfare. And the human interaction in the books involved good guys and bad guys. There was crime and corruption, and there was false accusations and betrayal and justice. Just all the makings of a good story. And they were great books. And it's not just me thinking so. I mean, several million people seem to think so. In fact, kind of just thinking about them this week, I think I need to go back and read them because it's been a long time. But I love these books. Now, what makes the stories unique is that kind of unbeknownst to the human beings, the characters in the story, there's a second level of action taking place in the unseen spiritual world. Angels and demons are battling against each other to kind of take control of the world, or at least that little slice of the world, a town called Ashton, a college town where the book takes place. And as the Christians would pray and they would seek God, the angels would be empowered to kind of push back the darkness. But when the Christians became lethargic or apathetic, even corrupt, these unseen forces of evil would gain strength and power, and they would be more influential in that part of the world. Now, I don't know that spiritual warfare works exactly the way Frank Peretti imagined it in his book. But those books kind of opened my eyes, I think, to what spiritual warfare, just the reality of it, kind of in a new way. They were a powerful reminder that, man, Satan does wield a lot of power in this world. And our intensity, prayer, and faith can impact that. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to dig into the early chapters of Genesis in a different series, and we're going to come across Satan again, kind of the earliest we hear of him in the Garden of Eden. But let me just say here that this whole idea of the devil can be confusing to a lot of people. Who is he? Where did he come from? How does he work in the world? I love the story about the two kids who are leaving Sunday school, and one of them says to the other, "Do you believe in the devil?" The other one says, "No, it's kind of like Santa Claus. It's your dad." Okay. So seriously, you know, what is the deal with the devil? Right? I mean, there's not one passage of Scripture you can go to and sort of get the full picture. From a number of different verses here and there, we learn that when God created the angels, the most beautiful angel, the most powerful angel, was an angel named Lucifer. Only at some point before the world was created, he rebelled against God. He was cast out of heaven because of his pride. A third of the angels were cast out with him, and they became this army of demons that are his followers today. And Satan continues to wreak havoc in the world as the key enemy of mankind. He's a defeated enemy, though, okay? He's defeated already. Now, here's the key, and maybe we've talked about this before. The devil is not the bad God in the black hat, like our Father in heaven is the good God with the white hat. The devil is not a god. Okay, he is not eternal. He's a created being. He's not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. Are you familiar with the Chinese symbol yin-yang? It represents the idea of dualism, that there are equal and opposing forces in the universe that kind of keep each other in balance. Now, look, I'm not an expert on Chinese symbols, and I may not be explaining this very well. And yes, there are opposites in the world, like light and darkness. Those are obvious. But the problem with dualism in general is that it reinforces this idea that there are equally powerful forces of good and evil, God and the devil, and they are opposing forces. And that's not the case. God, our Father, is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He can be everywhere at once. He is above all, in all, and through all, the Scripture says. The devil is the leader of the spiritual forces of evil, but he is not a god, and he's not the opposite of God in any kind of an equal way. When we talk about the devil tempting me, the devil is attacking me, we don't mean that Satan himself is actually after each one of us, because he's limited by time and space. He's a spiritual being, but he can't attack everybody at once in the way that God can protect everybody at once and engage with all of us at the same time, because the devil's not God. It's kind of like saying that Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews during World War II. We don't mean that the man Adolf Hitler killed all those people. We mean that his Nazi army did that, and he was the focal point. He was the leader of that. When we say Satan is engaging and is our enemy, that he's attacking us, that he wants to defeat us, we mean that him and his demons, that there are these forces of evil that are at work in the world. Satan can't be everywhere at once. He can't cause all the trouble by himself. Now, what fascinates me in our culture, and I think this is somewhat frightening, when it comes to the devil and when it comes to demons, in many ways in America, there's a fascination with the occult. Some of you are old enough to remember when the movies came out, The Exorcist, The Omen, Rosemary's Baby. They kind of fed this attraction with the occult. Later on, it was The Conjuring, The Crow, The Devil's Advocate. And I haven't seen those movies, but I understand the gist of them. That evil is present in the world and that it's trying to destroy what's good. Here's the problem. While satanic power and demonic activity sell movie tickets and they maybe draw a crowd, many people think that's right where they belong at the movies. That it's all just fiction, it's the boogeyman, it's ghost stories around the campfire, there's really nothing to it. That's our culture today. Years ago, Christian singer Keith Green wrote a song called No One Believes in Me Anymore. And the song is written from Satan's perspective. And he's celebrating how he's free to do whatever he pleases because there's no believers anymore. In the song, he says that he can imitate the brightest light, that the media prints every word he says, that he keeps gaining in power, people are dropping like flies. He concludes by saying, it's going to get dark before the dawn because nobody believes in me anymore. I think that's true in many ways. The idea of Satan works well today in novels and in movies, but any idea of a real devil or real demons seems like fairy tales to people. We made Satan a red guy in a suit with a pitchfork and a bifurcated tail. That's a word you don't get to hear very often. And we've kind of reduced the devil, this enemy of mankind, to a cartoon. And yet what I have found and what I've heard from others is that that's often just the opposite in other countries. You think about, why is demonic possession more prevalent in underdeveloped countries? I've talked to missionaries in Haiti, India, Africa, Sri Lanka, and they deal with demonic activity and demonic possession fairly regularly. And I've got a theory about why maybe it's different there than it is here. I think it's because our enemy is really, really smart. That Satan knows in some cultures they're open to voodoo and evil spirits and what we might think of as black magic. And so in those cultures, Satan plays to people's fear. He is more overt there. He's more aggressive because that's what works to his advantage. At the same time, here in America, I think he is more covert. I think he flies under the radar because that works to his advantage. If he can remain a comic book character or a horror movie, you know, identity, we just won't take him seriously. And that works better here. Now, I'm not saying that there's nobody here in America that is demon-possessed. I have told some of you guys about a friend of mine named Mandy. That's not her real name. Gail and I met her in South Carolina. She's given me permission to tell her story anonymously. I'm working on a sermon series for the first of next year that I probably will take a whole sermon and tell you everything I know about her story, and it's unbelievable, I'll just tell you now. When she was a child, she went through some horrific abuse, unimaginable. As a young adult, she got involved in satanic rituals and in demonic activity. When Gail and I met her, she was the most broken, desperate, frightening person that I've ever met in my life. The first couple of times I prayed with her, a voice came out of her that said, "She belongs to me." And man, we dealt with that for months. Again, I'll tell you this whole story later. When I baptized her, she bared her teeth at me like she was going to bite me. She thrashed in the water. She screamed. After I baptized her, she collapsed and we had to pull her out of the pool. I've never seen anything like it in my life. But I'm telling you what, she knows the devil's real. Man, she knows about demonic activity. Today, I mean, we were just texting last week. She's a godly woman and she's married to a godly man. That's the beautiful part of the story. That God has transformed her life through Christ. But she understands that Satan is no joke. We are involved in a war. There is an enemy, whether he is covert or overt, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said that. Why would we doubt it? I'm telling you, because Satan is subtle does not mean he's not dangerous. And just because he is hidden doesn't mean he's not real. I got to thinking about that verse in the New Testament in 1 Peter that says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And you know what I thought about this week? Have you ever been driving down the highway and you've seen those billboards for the lion's den? It's a chain of pornography outlets. And I kind of wonder if it was intentional that some twisted person thought it would be funny to name their pornography store after this verse in the Bible that says the devil is a lion. Or maybe it's just a strange irony that one of the most possessive, oppressive tools of Satan today is pornography. And men and women are lured into the lion's den. We are involved in a war. Satan is defeated, but he is not dead. And he is going to do everything in his power to undermine God's work in the world. That's why we have to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You know, I think this is interesting. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he says here in chapter 6 that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But then back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," where? "In the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He says, in the heavenly realms, there are spiritual blessings, and in the heavenly realms, there are spiritual forces of evil. There are opposing forces in the same spiritual reality. Not equal forces, but opposing forces. And it's one more reminder that we are involved in a war. In the unseen world of heaven, God is at work and Satan is at work. Angels are watching over us and demons are working to destroy us. Just because Satan is hidden does not mean he's not real. And you think about the tools of our enemy. He uses fear to rob us of peace and to keep us in a state of anxiety. He uses isolation to steal our joy and to separate us from one another. Man, you think about it, in the church, I've seen this so often in past ministries. We become enemies, we become rivals with the very people that we ought to be locking arms with in this battle against the enemy. Jealousy and petty disagreements separate us from one another when we ought to be working together like never before. I mean, COVID, one of the victories for the enemy when it comes to COVID is the isolation that it's created. And just the struggle that we have to be part of a family together. Satan uses discouragement and despair to convince us that we're never going to win. Satan uses worthlessness and shame to make us feel like, well, God could never want me. God could never use me. I've got nothing to offer. Satan uses lust and greed and pride to promise us the world and then blow up our lives when those things get the best of us. I don't know how you could watch the news and question whether there's an enemy that wants to destroy us. And I'm not talking about destroying the American way of life. I'm talking about the Christian's hope and our love and our eternal destiny. Man, Satan promises pleasure and he specializes in pain. He offers fulfillment, but he delivers despair. He sells meaning and purpose, but you know what he brings? He brings misery and death. Listen again to what it says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not each other. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Think about that. After you've done everything, to stand. Here's my bottom line today. I said it at the beginning of the message. I'm sure you probably wrote it down, so you don't need to hear it again, but I'll say it anyway just in case. All right, here we go. As long as you're still standing, you've still got some fight left in you. As long as you are still standing, you've still got some fight left in you. Be strong in the Lord. Don't give up. Stand your ground. Put on the armor of God. And after you've done everything, stand. You know, he says, after you've done everything, meaning when your life is used up and you've done everything else you're going to do in this life, you still be on your feet. Stand. You don't give up before the finish. You keep swinging until the last bell. You don't stop running until you cross the finish line. After you've done everything, stand. Because as long as you're still standing, you got some fight left in you. And with God's help, we can do that. I read several years ago that when Charlton Heston was filming the movie Ben-Hur, there's that famous chariot race. And he was involved in doing that. And he was having trouble learning how to control the chariot. And he told the director, Cecil B. DeMille, he said, I think I can drive the chariot, but I don't know if I can win the race. And he said, you stay in the race, I'll make sure you win. Isn't that good? You stay in the race, I'll make sure you win. Keep standing. Keep fighting. If you stumble and fall, if you lose your way, if you kind of rebel against God for a while, if you fall off the wagon, if you get tired and sit down, if you fall on your face, get back up. Stand. Be strong in the Lord. God will make sure you win. You just got to stay in the race. You know, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he, God, than the devil who is in the world trying to mess everything up. You're still standing, you're still fighting with God's help. Now, here's how I want to close, and I'm just going to invite you. You don't have to. You'll want to hear what I say before you repeat it, but I'm going to invite you to just to repeat some things back to me, okay, because you're repeating them to the Lord, but you're saying this to yourself too. Okay, I'm just going to invite you if you want to join in. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. God did not give me a spirit of fear. He gave me a spirit of power. I am strong in the Lord. I put on the armor of God. I will stand my ground. After I have done everything, I will stand. I will stand my ground. Friends, I'm telling you, if you're still standing, you're still fighting. Don't give up. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Father, we don't have to look very far to see the work of our enemy in this world. There is chaos and there is pain and there's heartache. There's depression. There's fear. There's anxiety and isolation, and it just goes on and on and on. And truthfully, sometimes we're part of the problem, sometimes we're part of the solution. That's the battle that we're in. Sometimes, God, we want to just stop fighting. We just want to check out and be done. We need your help. We need your strength. We ask, Lord, that you would use your strength in us to make a difference. God, we want to stand. We want to fight. We want to be strong. We need you. We praise you and love you and thank you for what you've done through Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your salvation. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.